We praise you, our Father in heaven, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for his kingdom, reigned over by the selfless servant. We praise you for the wonder that you, the God of heaven and of all creation, should want to serve us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Our reading this lunchtime can be found on page 71 of the Luke's Gospels on your chairs. Page 71, and we're beginning to read at verse 24. So that's page 71, beginning to read at verse 24 of Luke chapter 22. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
Thank you, Jono, so much. Well, there are two images intended to dominate our thinking this lunchtime. And to get our head into the first one, I'd like us to consider, please, the last occasion we ate out. For me, in not quite the last, but very recently in New Zealand, my host said just before the evening meeting at which I was speaking, "I'm taking you to a really good and famous Scottish restaurant." And I was anticipating the finest Angus prime fillet, and to my surprise, found myself confronted with McDonald's. So it may have been McDonald's. Actually, I rather like McDonald's, so Big Mac, large fries and chocolate milkshake it was. But it may have been McDonald's, it may have been Michelin, it may have been Gaucho's, it may have been Domino's. Whichever it was, takeaway or taster menu, the image I want us to have in mind is the delivery boy, the wine waiter, the lad at the counter, the girl clearing our plate. The second image is rather more straightforward. I want you to consider the last child under five you met that was not part of your own family. Those two images, as we consider today's issue, I think will help us to grasp one vital truth about Jesus' kingdom. And there it is, verse 27 at the bottom of the paragraph, "I am among you as the one who serves." Now, on the lead up to the Easter break this year, we're taking 7 weeks to consider the death of Jesus. We're working through Luke's narrative. He garnered eyewitness statements from people he knew, trusted eyewitnesses, concerning the life, teaching, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He acted as what you might call an investigative historian. And last week, in his account of Jesus' death, we saw that Jesus' death was deliberate, that it was intentional. He was in absolute control of all the events. It was no tragedy, no accident. It wasn't a terrible end to an otherwise wonderful story. We saw that his death was royal. That is, through his death, Jesus inaugurated his kingdom. That's how his rule began, through his death and resurrection. And we saw that his death was sacrificial. That is, Jesus died on the cross in our place to carry God's judgment at our rebellion against his perfect rule. Deliberate, royal, sacrificial. The striking thing about Luke's account of the death of Jesus is the central place that the concept of kingdom and kingship has in all of the narrative. I'm not going to show you that now, but we'll see it as it goes along. He really emphasizes the royal rule of Jesus, even as Jesus goes to his death. And so Luke wants us to know with absolute certainty that King Jesus establishes his rule through his death on the cross. Extraordinary. We looked at that last week. As I pondered today's part of Luke's narrative, however, I found myself asking, why on earth does Luke include it in his account at this point? What does he want us to learn from it? After all, he's already told us once in the Gospel that the disciples squabbled about who was greatest. Just look at verse 24, you'll see the issue. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Luke's already recorded that once. Back in chapter 29, just after Jesus announced that he was going to his death, Luke says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Only Luke records at this point this additional sordid dispute about pecking order. So you can imagine Dr. Luke, he was a medical doctor, sitting in his study with the various different incidents in the life of Jesus in post-it notes, perhaps stuck up all around the wall or however he did it. And you can imagine him, indeed, with whichever person who actually was there and told him about this squabble. You did what? Again? And straight after Jesus had talked about his death, you were arguing about which of you is going to be the greatest? Well, here's my suggestion as to why he's included it. Is it so that we grasp more clearly the shape of Jesus' kingdom? Is it designed to be a real shock to us? I think it is. Little more vividly displays the nature of Jesus' kingdom, or the contrast between Jesus' kingdom and the kingdoms of this world, than this incident. It comes twice. Not the same incident. It happens twice. Maybe it happened many times. Perhaps they spent their whole life saying, which of us is the greatest? We do, after all. They're very human, the disciples. And Luke, I think, includes it here, after Jesus' talk about his death, to show us, look, we're talking about something radically different. So first, leadership, power, greatness, and the world. Verse 25. Jesus said to the disciples after they were squabbling, it's extraordinary, isn't it, the way he knows exactly what's going on. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Now, what Jesus points out here is a truism, isn't it? Consider the two ways in which power is exercised in this world. Political positioning and military might. The kings of the nations exercise their lordship. Here are the forces of Western powers on maneuvers in the South China Sea. Here is North Korea firing off a warning missile in the direction of Japan. Here are the Democrats, according to the Washington Post, laying out $1.4 billion and the Republicans $957 million in order to secure power. Here is Putin posturing in the Baltic and marching into Crimea. That's just how the kings behave, isn't it? And what we see on the grand stage of global realpolitik, we witness with equal intensity in the primary school playground, I rule the gang, and in the bully boy tactics of the boardroom. The kings of the Gentiles, the rulers of the nations, exercise lordship over them. They strut their stuff. And isn't verse 25 aptly descriptive of many aspects of every office and every set of relationships in the office, in your office, in the company in which you work? That's how rulers behave. They strut their stuff. But there is another means of exercising power. If you look at the second half of verse 25, those in authority over them are called benefactors. Now, the title benefactor refers to an honorific title given to princes, Roman emperors, and even to the gods in recognition of their generosity. If you were in some sense indebted to the prince, the king, the gods, benefactor. There's a kind of two-way flow, isn't there, there? Here's another means of manipulation. Aid. And whether it's the carrot of a new road built by Western largesse or new trade opportunities opened up by Asian involvement, all over the world we see influence being exercised subtly as people are brought into the sphere or ownership of the one wielding the generous handout, the bonus, you might say. And again, isn't it equally exercised like that here in the city? The retirement package. One can just as easily exercise manipulative power through being a patron or a philanthropist as one can through wielding a stick. So all over the world, and in our own backyard here in the city, what Jesus points out in verse 25 is so true when it comes to exercising power. In fact, I was talking about this yesterday with a legal friend of mine, and he said, if you want to see how the world really uses philanthropy, just look at the way the room changes in a charity auction when the bidding starts. Now, I've only ever once gone to a charity auction. That says more about me, I think, and what people think my ability to contribute might be. But I remember when the bidding started. If ever you'd seen an exercise in PR and ego strutting for personal advancement, there was one. Indeed, it's really interesting. Even this phrase, serve to lead, has been hijacked by leadership gurus in the city. Serve to lead is now the bottom line, the new bottom line. Doing the right thing by your client is a competitive advantage. Serve to lead and you'll get rich now. That's not what Jesus is talking about, in case you've misunderstood. Just as a little sidebar, don't you love Jesus' teaching? I mean, verse 25 explains our world, doesn't it? I love Jesus' teaching. You don't have to make Jesus' teaching relevant or contextualize it. Once you read it carefully, it's absolutely everywhere. So verse 25 provides a perfect analysis of power, leadership, and greatness according to the world. Verse 26 shows us how power, leadership, and greatness operates in Jesus' kingdom. The verbless sentence of verse 26 could not be more blunt. Look at it. Not so with you. You, but not thus, is how it actually reads. Not with you. Now, in verse 26, Jesus tells disciples how we are to conduct ourselves. In verse 27, Jesus points out how countercultural this is. And then at the end of verse 27, he holds himself up as the supreme servant. I am among you as the one who serves. Look at verse 26. You find two pictures here of what Jesus is speaking about. The first speaks of being at the disposal of others. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. Sorry, it's the second one that speaks of being at the disposal of others. Let the leader among you become as one who serves. And the first speaks about status and becoming a nobody. Think for a moment of the person who handed your Big Mac or who was waiting on you at table. Think for a moment of the child you last met under five who is not one of your own children or related to you in any way. Status, rank, position. Ask their advice in the city when you've got a big decision to make. Send them a few emails to kind of curry their favour. So when it comes to rank or status or position or greatness, and who is at the disposal of whom, well, verse 27 tells us there's no question at all. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Well, there's no question about it. We know the person sitting at the table is greater than the one who serves. And the older is greater than the younger. But, says Jesus, not so with you. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Let the leader become as one who serves. I am among you as the serving one. And the word for servant there is waiter. How so? Connected as this image is to Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus' point is that through his death on the cross, he came among us as a servant. Yes, King Jesus came as monarch. Yes, King Jesus came as ruler. Yes, King Jesus came as Lord. Yes, King Jesus came to establish his royal kingdom. But he was prepared, through his death on the cross, to suffer God's wrath in our place. He served us at our greatest point of need. We need to remember, you see, that this squabble takes place in the context of the Lord's Supper that we were looking at yesterday, last week, and in the context of the impending death of Jesus. And so, says Jesus, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. You're eating the Passover lamb, remembering by this act of sacrifice, through God's mighty judgment and victory, that you were rescued and redeemed. I have come to rescue and redeem you. You're celebrating friendship with God that comes through the sacrificial blood of the covenant. I've come to establish God's covenant with you by serving you through my death at the cross. So how was it that Jesus came among us as the serving one? Well, it was not his need, it was our need. It was not his benefit, it was our benefit. It was not his comfort, his wealth, his pleasure, his advancement, but our eternal safety that he served. May I ask you to picture Jesus for a moment? In all the glory and splendor and relational security of his Father's presence. And imagine him gazing down on the earth at us in our desperate need. What do they need most of all? Forgiveness. Here am I. Send me. What to a position of the lowest possible rank? What to serve? To be unnoticed, unrecognized, unremembered by so many? To be born into a stable? To give yourself for the people you actually created? Yes, here am I. Send me. It seems to me really important that we remember that this act of sacrifice of Jesus was not an act of service to meet whatever need the disciples thought they might have. It's just important to get that clear when we think about service, when it comes to us serving. Jesus saw his disciples' need. What he saw was something they themselves had not even recognized. What his disciples needed was forgiveness. He gave himself in humble service so that we can be forgiven. And notice, his act of service was absolute to the point of death. Now, this is where the image of the child and the waiter, I think, are so perfectly chosen. I say, picture, if you will, that delivery person with the Domino's thick crust. No, don't picture the thick crust. Picture the delivery person with the Domino's thick crust as they come to your door. Can you remember them? What kind of music did they like? What did she look like? What were her interests? You can't remember. Unless he drove his scooter in through the front door, parked in front of the telly, and sang, "And Can It Be?", there's probably nothing you can remember about him at all. Actually, I said that to my friend yesterday, and he said, "Well, I can remember the waiter really well. Well, she was," and I rebuked him for his memory at that point. So did his wife. Jesus was prepared to become a table waiter as a domestic servant, as a small child, unthanked, unrewarded, unappreciated, the least, no status, no position, no rank. As God, he did not consider his equality with God a thing to be exploited for his own use. He made himself nothing. He poured himself into the form of a domestic slave for you, for me. Now, I can hear somebody saying, well, what's the point of that? Does that mean that we pour our lives out in humble service like water into the sand, and that's it? It's so interesting that verse 28 comes exactly next. You know, I've often said this, but if I was to go to the threshold of St. Helens as you were leaving, we've got one door open, I was to lie on the threshold and you all to trample out over me and I shouted out, I'm serving you. You would be saying, you're an idiot, because there's no actual ultimate point to it. Look at verse 28, you see the ultimate point to it. You are those who stayed with me in my trials. Notice the first person singular. You are those who stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is speaking about, at this point, the 11 and then the 12 apostles. But what Jesus is saying is, yeah, there is a kingdom. Don't be in any doubt about this. My death on the cross establishes my kingdom. And you apostles and your teaching is the very foundation of this kingdom. Don't be in any doubt. So it's not that there is now no rule. This is not the People's Republic of Heaven. It's the kingdom of God. And through his death on the cross, as he is then raised from the dead, Jesus establishes his royal reign. And how radically different it is from the kingdoms that surround us. Greatness in the future is about service. Greatness in the future is for those who have learned to be served and to serve. Greatness in the future surrounds the Great One, King Jesus, who came among us as a servant to meet our greatest need, to die on a cross, to secure our forgiveness, because he was prepared to serve us. So then there will be rank and position in the kingdom. That's something, again, a mistake one can make. Oh, somehow it's just going to be flat. No, there will be rank and there will be position in the kingdom. But rank will be levels of servant-heartedness. It will be a joy to be served. And look closely at the language of verse 28 to 30. Just dwell on it for a moment. Look at verse 29. I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging and so forth. Feasting for eternity with the one, the essence of whose very character is kindness, goodness, humility, servant-heartedness. Three observations as we finish. First, is this not beautiful? You see, there may well be someone here this afternoon who finds the language of Jesus' rule somewhat uncomfortable. Power is so easily and so frequently abused, and you may, for all sorts of reasons personally, distrust rule, kingdom, dominion, leadership. And for you, the idea of power and greatness is altogether uncomfortable. But the power and greatness and authority and rule of King Jesus is altogether different to any power and greatness you've ever encountered. How did he use his power? All things were created by him. How did he use his power? He came amongst us as one who serves. How did he use his wealth? The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. How did he use his wealth? He came amongst us as one who serves. How did he use his wisdom? In him are hidden all the treasures of God's wisdom. How did he use his wisdom and knowledge? He came amongst us as one who serves. He poured himself out in humble service. Isn't it beautiful to be in eternity, to have the prospect of being in eternity, seated at table in relational intimacy in the kingdom where humble service is the defining characteristic? Isn't that not a beautiful thing? Is it not a radical thing? I mean, verse 25 describes every kingdom of man. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority of them are called benefactors. And whether it's Islam, in which parts of the Quran insist it should be advanced by violence, or Hinduism, with the ghastly power abuses of the caste system, or the abuses one finds in some parts of the church where people have clearly misunderstood this image of King Jesus, or liberal democracy with its more subtle manipulative power plays, this is radically different. And it's challenging. At two levels. Will I allow myself to be served? You know, actually, it's very, very humbling to come to King Jesus, the creator of the universe, and say, look, I need help. Again, I was asking somebody recently, what prevents you from submitting to Jesus? And he said to me, well, I am a self-made man. And I've always done things for myself. It's all right to be in the restaurant and having somebody serve me. If I'm in charge, I'm paying the bill and I'm giving the tip. But for me to come to King Jesus and say, help, there's nothing I can do. Serve me, please. It's not good for your pride, is it? And we're going to see that next week with Peter. So it's challenging at that level. I just wonder if you're ready to do that. There'll be many people who realize and are acutely aware of their own sin and their own need of serving and forgiveness. Many of us are so grateful. But maybe you are holding out and saying, well, actually, I can manage quite on my own. Thank you very much. Well, that kind of arrogance makes it very hard to be served by King Jesus. And the second area of challenge, will I give myself in service? Remember, if you will, the image with which we started. The domestic servant waiting at table, the small child, a nobody. So, will I give myself? Not will I serve others in the office, provided I'm noticed, but will I serve them at their greatest point of need by seeking to do everything I can to enable them to experience the forgiveness of King Jesus? You see, once I start doing that, once I realize that that is the sphere of service, that I'm looking to serve their eternal need, let me tell you, I will be considered to be a nobody. They won't want to know. And am I prepared to put myself at the disposal of those in my office to befriend them, to become as a servant to them, as a small child, as I seek to hold out the offer of forgiveness? And in the church or the home in which I live, come from, my time, my money, my energy, my whole life. Let's pray together. We praise you, living Lord Jesus, that though you were rich beyond all imagining, you became poor, so that we, through your poverty, might become rich. We praise you for the beauty of your character, your humility, your kindness, and above all, your sacrificial love. We praise you that seeing our great need of forgiveness, you were prepared to come amongst us as the servant. We pray that you would enable us to accept your forgiveness and to serve others. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. We got some great questions here. In this capitalist jungle we find ourselves in, where leadership is paramount, how can we serve and be like children? Well, this is a very, very good question indeed. So in this capitalist jungle we find ourselves in, where leadership is paramount, how can we serve and be like children? I think we seek to lead in the way Jesus encourages leadership to be exercised. It's very interesting. I don't normally go online to find illustrations, that sort of thing. I think it's pretty, they're usually pretty dull. But I did go on to leadership.com or something like that and saw them talking about serve to lead. Serve to lead was actually the old motto of the Royal Military Academy at Sandhurst. It was a book written by a number of key generals. Our country, interestingly, used to place service a number one criteria for leadership in the British Army. Interestingly, our prime minister, the first servant, minister just means servant. So Theresa May is supposed to be the lead servant. Fascinating how the Christian faith impacted the way our country sees these things. On the website, Serve to Lead, there's somebody called James Strock who has talked about serving as a means of advancement in the city. If you seek to serve your client, is it a competitive business advantage? And I thought to myself, isn't it hilarious? Somebody can even take this teaching and turn it into a manipulative form of power play. I really, really serve you. I'll be able to retire to a luxury yacht. So that is not what Jesus is talking about. And people take this and they then export it into the business world and say, ah, yeah, we make us good leaders, etc. So that's not what we're talking about. You know, serving in order to get personal competitive advantage in this world is precisely the opposite of what Jesus is addressing here. But there is a way of serving that is selfless and is concerned for the well-being of others and seeks to put their concerns, their needs, their interests ahead of my own. Particularly if we remember that the number one need of the person I'm serving is the forgiveness of sins. And so I would hope that if you call yourself Christian, you see yourself as being in the office first and foremost to serve the office by helping people to hear of the possibility of forgiveness of sins. Because once a person has their sins forgiven and is then entered into the kingdom of heaven, where service and selflessness is the prime virtue, think how that might actually begin to knock down through your office and what a lovely place it would be to work. So that would be the first way you seek to serve. But I hope you would exhibit service in all sorts of other ways. I mean, in the army, the classic, one of the things out of Serve to Lead, I was given a copy of it my first day at Sandhurst, Serve to Lead. And one of the first things was horses first, men second, self last. Now, actually, we didn't have any horses, so it's slightly sort of, you know. But that was the way it applied. What would happen in the way you led your company or led your little team if you were actually first and foremost concerned for the health, well-being, happiness of the people who you were seeking to serve? Doesn't mean you don't, but you become a business idiot. Actually, being good at your business is key to them and their general well-being. You're concerned first for their forgiveness, because that's their eternal need. And the greatest need is why Jesus came, to die on the cross. That's what he thinks the most important thing for them. But you're actually concerned for them. And you put yourself out for them. I would commend that to you. Not simply to give you a competitive business advantage, as James Strock says. Accountants and lawyers are more likely to be elected to the PCC than waiters, the church council, than waiters are. Are we too worldly in selecting members of our church council? Not necessarily. Again, the danger is we take something like this, and I'm sorry if I didn't handle it, you know, in an appropriate way. There is a danger that we take something like this and then apply it as a kind of overarching. Church councils need people who look after the money well. It might be helpful to have an accountant doing that, just as a suggestion, rather than, I don't know, somebody who spends their day, I don't know what it happens to be. So don't be foolish in the way we apply this. A church is, to some degree, a secular organisation. You have to organise church, just like you have to organise a school or anywhere else, and there are certain skills that need it. But you want your accountant to be godly, and servant-hearted. And there may be somebody who, you know, who is a waiter in whatever sphere of life it happens to be, who would be a very good church council member. But don't just appoint them to the church council, because the church council is there to organise the business of the church, and they may be absolutely hopelessly disorganised. Do you see what I mean? So there's a foolish way of applying this, and I'm really glad you asked that question, in case I had encouraged you to be foolish. Should Christians aspire to positions of leadership in, say, business, especially if you need to compete with others to get there? Why not? Why shouldn't you? Should Christians aspire not to lead an organisation because it will enable them to serve the people in the organisation better if they're not quite so frenetically busy and all the rest of it? Why not? Who's going to make that decision? I'm afraid you have to, so learn to be better student of the Bible, understand the teaching of the Lord Jesus, pray about it, ask your friends, seek to apply it to your own life situation, and don't ask me to be your nanny. I'm sorry, that's a slightly rude way of putting it, but do you see what I mean? God wants you to be a grown-up spiritually, and the more grown-up you are in understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the better you'll be able to make those decisions. But there have been plenty of people in my last 2 decades here in the city who have decided not to go for a promotion because they got a great opportunity to serve the company by introducing people to the Lord Jesus and so helping them have their greatest need met. And then there have been plenty of people who have decided to go for a promotion, have led the company in such a selfless, servant-hearted way that it's commended the Lord Jesus to many people in the company, with the result that many people have come to know the Lord Jesus and had their greatest need met. So I'm afraid I can't answer that. Do you see what I mean? I can't quite answer that. And we have to then make those kind of decisions ourselves according to the principles that we're trying to look at here and our own personal life situation. Pray about it with your husband or with your wife or with some friends, with your family, with people in your church, and seek to make a godly decision, knowing that Jesus came among us as the serving one. I'm sorry, that's all the time we've got for questions. I'm going to lead us in prayer. I really hope you'll come back next week when we look at Peter and why the Apostle Peter needed serving. And if Peter needed serving, then I certainly do. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you for this wonderful, wonderful picture of the kingdom of God. A place in which King Jesus became as the serving one. Thank you that this is the great virtue of your kingdom. Thank you that we have an eternity to look forward to amongst people who serve and with King Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to act as his disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.